Well, good morning to you all this morning. It's good to see you, and it's a joy to be here, a special privilege to be here this morning and throughout this day on the anniversary Sunday of the church. Thank you very much for the invitation to take part in the services and to bring God's Word. I've only been here once before, but it's good to be back and good to have fellowship with you again as a church family here. And it is wonderful to think back, isn't it, of over those nearly 150 years, and to think about God's activity in this place through His people, and to just be filled with a sense of wonder and praise at who God is and how He works, and how He has worked through the ages and is even working today. And in that sense, we come with some confidence too as we look to the future. It's interesting to read the papers, isn't it, that there is a sense of gloom on many different fronts. Not in Libya, although I think those of us who are watching have plenty of concerns about that country too, don't we? But around us in Europe and within our own country, many concerns. But we come together today in Jesus' name, in the reality of the gospel, and so we don't just give thanks to God for the past and all that He has done, but we look to the future too, to be His instruments to bring His kingdom further and further into our world for the salvation of people and for the glory of His name. It's lovely as well this morning to have fellowship with you in terms of the relationship that we have as church and mission agency, UFM Worldwide. Thank you very much for your fellowship along that direction. Of course, because I'm part of UFM, I work with Peter and Margaret Milsom, and thank God for the fellowship that we have with Bernard and Linda, and thank you as a church for letting Linda sit on our council. And it's been mentioned already in the service today that Joe has gone out to Brazil this week, so we fellowship in that sense as well. And there are other people too I know that you support and pray for, and I just wanted to say thank you this morning for that sense of partnership that we can have together in the gospel. I wasn't expecting Carol to be here. It's lovely to see you as well, Carol, and a great surprise indeed. But thank you very much, not just for inviting me to be here for the anniversary, but for the ongoing sense of fellowship that we have too in the Lord and in the gospel. I would like us today, on this anniversary Sunday, really to think about two things. One of them at this morning's service, and another this evening. But in my own preparation, these two subjects have really gone hand in hand, although they're different subjects and from different scriptures. I would like us this morning to think about what it means that the church as God's people are called to go out. That we are an outward-going, outward-looking people. So really the emphasis is on us as church, although we're gathered here together this morning, inside in a sense. God has brought us together with a view to using us for His glory in the wider world. So the emphasis this morning will be on looking out and on what it means to be a church with an outward-looking perspective and activity. This evening, I would like us to do the opposite in a way. I would like us to look inward and to come to the very heart of who we are in Christ Jesus, to look at the union that God has brought us into in Jesus, the intimacy of our relationship with Jesus, and how that can be processed, and how it can be analyzed, and how we can think together about the fundamental nature of that at the heart of the church and each Christian life, and then how to take that forward together from what the scriptures teach us. But this morning, we're going to be in Acts. And rather than just focus on Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 16, I'd like us to look at chapters 3, 4, and 5. It was a bit too much to read this morning, so I'm not suggesting that we go into these chapters in detail at all. But these chapters form a unit in Acts, and they come right after the birth of the church. We had a reference to that this morning in the children's talk, that when the church was born on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and it brought life and vitality and direction to the church. But after that has happened, in those first two chapters of Acts, we come, as it were, to the first few steps of the church, those shaky steps. and the church begins to get underway. And we see that initial movement of the church in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And then, of course, things develop in many different directions until we get to the end of Acts and the arrival of the gospel in Rome. So Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5. And this is really how I want us to think about this morning. It's interesting in our world today, isn't it, how the gospel is impacting many parts of the world. If we think, for instance, about China this morning, we know that there are an estimated 100 million Chinese believers today, people who have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just nominal Christians. That is more people in the Church of Jesus in China than there are members of the Communist Party. And that is very exciting, isn't it, for those who have prayed and worked and sacrificed over the years to see the church there grow and to see it outreach the power of the Communist Party. There is much to be done in China, of course, but it's wonderful to be able to identify the powerful impact of the gospel in that part of the world, and not just China, other parts of the world in Asia as well, other countries in Asia as well. Then, of course, and I don't want to go into a lot of detail this morning, I just want to kind of try to suggest how the gospel is impacting the world, South America and Africa. So many commentators on the nature of the Christian church in today's world are saying that it is incredible how the gospel is impacting South America and Africa. That is really where the centers now of Christianity are. We may well have the theology here and the tradition and the experience, and we may well have some of the resources too. But in terms of numbers of people, in terms of the sheer force of the gospel, South America and Africa have now become centers of the gospel. So we have this all around the world, really. Asia, South America, Africa, many places in those countries where there are needs and concerns, but also where the church is incredibly dynamic and moving forward. But for us here, that isn't the case, is it? I don't think it's as bad as the papers suggest. It's amazing when you read the papers or watch television and sort of pick up the comments that people have about the evangelical church. They're quite disparaging. And you might even think that the church was on the brink of extinction. Of course, sometimes God allows that to happen, but it, of course, will never happen. And we praise God for that this morning. But we do feel, in a sense, under the cosh here a little more. We don't have that sense that they have in China or in Africa or in South America. We feel we're being put on the back foot, that there's pressure, that there's growing harassment from politics and from the legal system and from the people around us in society. And what I would like us to identify this morning as we leap into Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5 is that that is exactly the situation in those chapters. It would be easy in a sense to think, wouldn't it be more wonderful to be in China today as a Christian, or in Africa or in South America, because that's where it's happening. But actually, the situation in Acts is much more akin to our situation in this country, and therefore the wisdom of Acts or the experience of the early Christians in Acts can be of particular help to us in our condition and in our environment in today's world. I would like us to notice four things within Acts chapter 3, 4, and 5 on this particular theme. Taking in mind what I've said so far, that in these early chapters, we notice, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, this seems to be the recurring experience in these chapters. In chapter 4, 19 and 20, Peter and John answered the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the ruling party of the Jews, and they said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. But this is the clause I want to draw your attention to. "For we cannot but speak
of what we have seen and heard. It might be easy to speak of what you've seen and heard in China, but it's much more difficult in circumstances where you're under pressure. But the early church was under enormous pressure. In fact, the moment when these words are said are the moment of their arrest. They're facing the authorities. They're being warned and they're being flogged and they're being told not to speak about Jesus. But they cannot help but speak about Jesus. And that fascinates me. It fascinates me that they couldn't stop themselves from talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, from telling others about who he was and what he had done, and about the condition that the people were living in. So they couldn't stop speaking about what they had seen and heard. And I would like to ask the question, why is that? What do we learn in these chapters of Acts about the kind of compelling nature of the gospel, about what it was that motivated and drove these early Christians to speak about Jesus? And as I said a little earlier, there are four things that I would like to draw your attention to. The first is this, the power of transformation. We read this marvelous story in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, where this crippled man, and again we cannot go into detail, this man who has been crippled from birth is totally healed. And this transformation is an experience that gives the early believers excitement and confidence. They see this man transformed. He runs and leaps and praises God in the temple. And this transformation is visible to all. If you could look with me at chapter 4, verse 14. There is a sense that his change and what has happened to him is incontrovertible, even in the eyes of the leaders of the people. Chapter 4, verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing they could say in opposition. So here is transformation. This person's life was fundamentally changed physically. It was radically changed physically. It was completely changed physically. And of course we know that what Luke is drawing our attention to under the influence of the Holy Spirit is not the physical healing primarily, although that is also an expression of the gospel, and all God's people in eternity will be completely healed, won't they, on the day of Jesus. And that is a brilliant thing to look forward to. But what Peter reminds us of is that this physical healing is a demonstration of the spiritual realities that the people are facing. They committed the worst crime that could possibly be committed, and it was an expression of their sinful nature. They put the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, to death on a cross. They did it out of ignorance. They did it out of rebellion, Peter goes on to explain. But the fact that they did it highlighted their spiritual condition. Just like the man who was crippled could be seen to be crippled, you could see in the expressions of the lives of the people their spiritual condition. And they needed transformation. And so Peter and John remind us of the power of transformation, that it is compelling. When people see people who have been changed, they want to talk about it and they want to know more about it. In our world today, it happens on all kinds of levels, doesn't it? If you see someone who's lost a lot of weight, you want to know how they lost it and why they lost it, and it becomes a talking point. If you see someone who has changed their outfit or become more assertive or got a new role, transformation often generates a discussion and it generates motivation. And the change that took place in this man's life, as an illustration of the spiritual change that happens in the gospel, was something that compelled the early Christians to speak about Jesus. In fact, as I said earlier, there was something about this man's life that provided a witness that was incontrovertible. You couldn't argue against it. Okay, and we have that often, don't we, that people say in their testimonies about how they became a Christian, what happened to you? And they might say, well, I saw someone who was a Christian and that their life had changed. Or I saw someone who was a Christian and they were very different from the other people around. However they saw that difference, there was a transformation. There was a rearrangement of their priorities. There was a new power, a new outlook, a new perspective. And we have that here in these chapters. I don't want to go into huge detail, but just to identify that the power of transformation, the power of changed lives, seems here to have been one of the forces that spoke to the early church and gave them a confidence to talk to others about Jesus and to witness to witness to who he was. Of course, we need to think about that for ourselves today as well, don't we? Those of us who are believers today have experienced a level of transformation that our minds and imaginations cannot encompass. So amazing is the extent of it. We haven't seen the fullness of it. That will happen in eternity. But we've begun to touch and we've begun to taste and we've begun to see something of what God can do when he enters into a human being's life. The forgiveness that happens, the sense of acceptance that there is, and the new direction. And all of us who are believers today, and all those who down through the years through this church have come to Christ, are people who at the most fundamental level have experienced this wonderful transformation that we see illustrated in physical form here in the healing of the beggar. And that transformation is a powerful asset, is a powerful motivator for us all as we think about what it means to carry out the message of Jesus in our world today. The second thing is this, and in a way these two are connected, and perhaps you've already been wondering about this, but notice, and we read this in the first 16 verses, how Peter is really keen to move on, not just to the spiritual realities that in a sense are behind the physical healing, but he wants to get down to the very specifics of who Jesus is. If your Bibles are open, please look with me at chapter 3, verse 16. What was it that brought about the transformation in this man's life? Was it some special technique? Was it a psychological manipulation? Was it a form of medical advancement? No, it wasn't. Peter makes this abundantly clear, and this rings through these chapters, chapter 3, verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, who you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And Peter goes on then to talk about who Jesus is in his identity, in the uniqueness of the God-man having entered into our world and displayed that identity. But he goes on as well to describe what Jesus did by his perfect life and what he did through his death and resurrection and how God vindicated him and how through Jesus salvation, perfect healing before God is acceptable, how it can be received. And so Peter moves on to talk about Jesus. And we need to kind of see that, don't we? I think we need to see that for a couple of reasons. I would like to draw our attention to it this morning from the point of view that we afresh fall in love with who Jesus is, that we see something of the wonder of his identity. It can become so familiar to us, can't it, that we speak about this historical person as being both God and man, perfectly in one, and his qualities that are expressed through his humanity and his divinity. But they're not normal, are they? They're extraordinary. To see the perfect human being walking on our planet, and to see God in that human being walking on our planet, and to hear his words, and to see his actions, and to have received something of his love. This is an extraordinary thing. And Peter and the early disciples, the early apostles, the early church, were taken up with Jesus and who he was in his identity and in what he had done on the cross. But I think we also need to know this, not just for ourselves, for us to grow in our yearning to experience more of Christ and to walk with him more closely. But we also need it because we must move as a Christian church from displaying transformation or changed lives to pointing out who the source is of changed lives. That actually the only real power for change in our world at a fundamental, spiritual, eternal level is Jesus Christ. There are many, many claims in our world today. There are many pressures on us to dumb that down, but we must hold that out. In fact, in chapter 4, Peter emphasizes this even further. If you look with me at 11 and 12 of chapter 4, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it is the centrality of experience, the centrality of Jesus in the experience of the early believers, but also the centrality of Jesus in what they held out to the world around them. Jesus, the only source of true salvation. It's interesting in these chapters, though, that it almost seems as if Luke is trying to show us that Jesus is the only Savior, but he does that against the background of some other aspects of the culture of that day, which held out a kind of promise of salvation, but couldn't deliver. And so you get, for instance, the fact that the crippled man was brought to the temple gate called Beautiful every day. It was a great place to beg. It was a great place to receive alms. I'm sure you know this, that when people went to the temple, if someone was asking for help in the form of this man, you were taught to believe that you would be more acceptable to God if you had given gifts or alms on the way into the temple. And so to have a seat outside the temple begging is perhaps one of the best places you can possibly have. James and I went to the HMV Apollo on Friday night to a concert there, and there were 5,500 people in the concert. And when we left the concert, right outside the door was a beggar. And I just thought, that's a brilliant place to sit, isn't it? Because everyone's in a great mood. Perhaps they're not thinking as carefully as they would normally about money, or maybe they spent it all, I don't know. But he had a great place. This crippled beggar, just like the man outside HMV, had a great place to receive gifts. But the point is that he sat by the temple, and he sat by the most beautiful gate of the temple, the most ornate gate. It was called Beautiful, but it couldn't help him. He'd sat there every day, and it had never changed him. He needed to be changed. He was receiving gifts. He may have been receiving friendship. I don't know what else he received, but he didn't receive the transformation that was really necessary. He still remained crippled at the end of the day. And so Luke seems to be showing us that the system of religion, the Old Testament system of religion, but any other system that is just purely religious, that doesn't have Jesus as its fulfillment or at the very heart of it, cannot fundamentally change people. So religion is worthless. It can help us. It can beautify our lives, but it cannot bring fundamental transformation. And so Luke points that out. And I'm sure he must have meant as well that it was the money that this man received that didn't make a difference either. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. We live in an era where there is an economic crisis, but where there is a lot of materialism as well. Did you hear about that couple last week in Cambridge and Wisbeach that won a lottery, and the amount they were given was 101 million pounds. It's extraordinary, isn't it? There is a sense, isn't there, in which the lottery and the media communicate that amount of money can change your life. And undoubtedly, their lives will have changed, and maybe slightly for the better. But it cannot bring them forgiveness. It cannot bring them eternal life. It cannot bring them closer to God. It cannot bring peace. It cannot bring wholeness. And that is the point that Luke is bringing out. It was the power of the transformation that motivated the early church, but it was also a sense that they had of the authority and the uniqueness of Jesus. The third thing I want us to look at this morning here in these chapters is the sense that the early believers had of the sovereignty of God. If you could turn with me to chapter 4. It's amazing, isn't it, there in chapter 4 where they're released from prison, verse 23. They go to their friends and report what had happened and what was said, and then they pray together. And this is what they pray: Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servant to continue to speak your word with boldness. This, I think, is an extraordinary insight into what the early Christians believed about God. They believed transformation, salvation was possible only through Jesus, but as they carried out this salvation, they were compelled and they were propelled into the community and to the wider reaches of the world by their understanding of the sovereignty of God. And it comes out here in a number of ways. First of all, when they pray, they say, "Sovereign Lord." Okay? I mean, they've come away from the rulers of their day and from the authorities of their day, but when they meet together with their friends and the other believers, they say, "Sovereign Lord." And they recognize in God his almightiness in creation, that he is sovereign because he is creator. And I don't want to go into more detail than just that on that front. But then they go also into prophecy and history, and they quote Psalm 2 in their prayers. And in Psalm 2, of course, there's this amazing scenario, isn't there, whereby God wants to install his king and set his kingdom up through his king. And as he is doing that, the leaders of the day, the powers of the day, do not agree with God's plan. And so they gather together and set themselves against God and all that he is. And God, we're told in that psalm, sits in the heavens and laughs. The sovereignty of God, that there is nothing that can thwart his purposes. But then they move on, and this is the crucial point. They move to the cross. Okay, they've been to creation to see God's sovereignty. They've looked at history and prophecy to see God's sovereignty. And of course, Psalm 2 relates to Jesus. So in that sense, they're only following the course of prophecy. When they come to the cross and see the sovereignty of God worked out in the cross. And this is an extraordinary point. Because what they're saying in their prayer is this, I think. They're saying, when Jesus was crucified, the leaders of the day, Herod and Pontius Pilate, and all the people, okay, so there's no discrimination here against any race or any culture, all the people, all the powers gathered together to put the Son of God to death. And from reading the New Testament, we see behind that the power of Satan as well. The forces that stand against God came together and put the Son of God to death. They did the worst they could possibly do, and they extinguished the Son of God. But while they were doing that, verse 27 and 28, while they were doing that, while they were doing their very worst, they were fulfilling the purposes of God. And that is what the early church grasped. That nothing can happen to a person that belongs to God, and nothing can happen to the church of God that falls outside of the scope of his purposes to bring salvation to that person and to those people and through them to the world. There is nothing that can stand in the way, not even evil. And we see this again and again throughout Scripture, don't we? And I know that it's an incredibly easy thing to say from a pulpit in a sense. But the Bible does teach this, doesn't it? That there is nothing that can happen to our lives, our individual lives as believers. There is nothing that can happen to the church, although it may look on the outside as if the church is beleaguered and under pressure and on the point of extinction. But God is at work, even through the forces of our day, the military forces, the economic forces, the forces of government, the forces of culture and science, and whatever else we see as an authority in our day and age. The early Christians had a great sense of the sovereignty of God. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, had to stand trial before the emperor because he was a pastor. His church still stands in Istanbul, and you can visit it today. And when Chrysostom was on trial, he too made reference to the sovereignty of God. And this is a transcript of what happened during the trial. The emperor said to Chrysostom, "We will banish you for your faith." And Chrysostom quietly replied, "You cannot banish me, for the whole world is my father's home." "Well then," said the emperor, "we will execute you." Chrysostom said, "You cannot, for my life is hidden in Christ." "Well then," said the emperor, and I'm sure the temperature was rising in the courtroom, "we will dispossess you of your estate." "You cannot," said Chrysostom. "I haven't got any. All my treasure is in heaven." "Well then," said the emperor, "we will put you in solitary confinement for the rest of your life." And Chrysostom quietly replied, "You cannot, for I have a divine friend from whom you can never separate me. In fact, I defy you. There is nothing that you can do to harm me." That's amazing, isn't it? And I don't think he said it with a triumphalistic tone or with a proud sense. There's a humility here, but there is a confidence in God. And that is what we see in the early church. They knew the power of transformation. They knew the authority of Jesus, but they believed as well in the sovereignty of God. I want us to come to our last point, the fourth theme or aspect of this theme that we see here in these three chapters as the church gets underway against a difficult environment or in the midst of a difficult environment, and they speak the name of Jesus. The fourth thing that we see about them that compels them to take the gospel out is the fact that the Holy Spirit is with them. Of course, we're meant to know that, aren't we, in these chapters? Because chapters 1 and 2 were all about the disciples, the apostles, waiting after Jesus had ascended for the Spirit to be poured out. That was the significant thing. And they did wait, and the Spirit did arrive. And so there are references here in chapters 3, 4, and 5 that the Holy Spirit continues with them to aid them and to guide them, to give them courage, to give them the words to say, to convict the people around them of sin and guilt, of righteousness and justice. But look with me just briefly at chapter 4, verse 8, where there is a reference specifically to Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit and then speaking. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," and then a little later in that chapter, verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with great boldness." I don't want to say a huge amount about this. I just want to say that every single person here today, but all over the world, who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot do that without the Holy Spirit indwelling them. If anyone is a true Christian, they have the Holy Spirit of God within them. He lives in them. He is with them. And that is extraordinary. It's extraordinary because it means that the person who raised by his power the Lord Jesus from the dead, that person with that power is present with you and I today. Now, I want to say this, that can give us great courage, but it might not take away our sense of weakness. The early church here in these chapters seems weak against the powers that are arrayed against it and what it stands against. But nonetheless, in their weakness and in their vulnerability and sometimes in their pain and perplexity, they still knew that God's Spirit was with them to enable them to speak those words which they felt may not have been adequate, to be able to be used by the Spirit to speak words that God used to bring change to people's lives. They were ordinary people, but they were people who were filled with the Spirit of God. We have this tremendous resource that we must rely on, that we must be aware of. And even though we may well go out from here this morning and back to a new week of challenges, challenges in our families or in our work, or challenges in our emotions, challenges in an economic sense, challenges with those that we're seeking to reach with the gospel, even though all that may well be true, and we may be frightened, and we may be timid, like Timothy was in the church at Ephesus, even so, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and as Timothy was invited to fan that into flame, so must we, because the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear and timidity, but a spirit of love and power and a sound mind. So the early church knew what it was to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And I think that's the fourth thing that we see in these chapters. Then at the end of this section, notice what happens in chapter 5, verse 20. So there is transformation, there is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is submission to the sovereignty of God, there is an indwelling and an infilling of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 5, verse 20, we read these words: "Go and stand in the temple," I think one translation says, "in the temple courts, and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they came, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. On this church anniversary day, as God's people individually and collectively were commanded and invited and, I trust, compelled by the things we've seen in Acts, to take the name of Jesus out into our community to those who need the transformation that only the gospel can bring. We're going to sing a final hymn together, which is number 820.